The devil made me do it. I know we've probably heard someone make that statement, especially when they've probably done something deep down they know was not really what God desired. Thinking that somehow by making that statement, it kind of gets them off the hook. You know, usually said with a laugh. Well, you know, the devil made me do it. Sort of like, I'm not responsible. And yet, as Martin Luther King Jr. has been quoted as saying, he says, the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands in times of challenge and controversy. See, the reality is, the devil can't make you do anything. We often dismiss the power that we've been given with free will. We always have the ability to choose God. The problem is, sometimes choosing God means suffering, which is then why we don't choose God and we choose what we want instead. Well, this morning on our first Sunday in Lent, we see two very different human responses to temptation. And it's no coincidence that as we enter our 40 days of reflection and repentance that we look at what does it mean to be a child of God. Because as one person puts it, before we can fully say yes to God now, we must first declare a resounding no to Satan and his ways. And as we saw from our Genesis reading, that first couple failed miserably, didn't they? I've always wondered, here Adam and Eve have been given the most exquisite garden. I mean, the most beautiful surroundings, thousands of trees, everything that they could want and desire, everything has been given to them to take care of and maintain, except one tree out of thousands. So why are they by that one tree? Makes me think of the Lion King, that animated movie that was out so many years ago. There's a scene where Mufasa, the king of the lions, is showing his son Simba the glorious kingdom that is going to be his. The lush, beautiful lands, the plains of Africa, the brilliant light, the stunning area that one day Simba will inherit. He tells him that everything that the light touches will someday be his, as that is their kingdom. And so what does Simba ask his dad? Okay, everything the light touches. What about that shadowy place over there? To which Mufasa responds, well, that's beyond our borders. You must never go there, Simba. And then Simba, of course, questions his dad. Kind of, well, I thought kings could do whatever they want. To which Mufasa counsels his impertinent boy, sharing that, well, there's more to being king than just getting your way all the time. So, of course, next thing we know, Simba is off into the shadowy place. Just like Adam and Eve stood at the one thing God told them was off limits. Just like we often put ourselves in places of temptation and then when we fall and fail, declare, well, it really wasn't me. The devil made me do it. Too often we are just like Adam and Eve, seeking to rationalize our actions, saying, well, if God really knew what we were doing, he'd understand that what we're doing is really good. Because how did Eve respond? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Talk about a rationalization. Well, see, actually, this is a good thing, God. I know you told us not to do it, but look, I mean, it's good food. How could you really want to deny us this? Rationalization. They wrap, just like we do, wrap their blatant disobedience in a way to show that really they were making a good decision. They weren't really being disobedient. But it came down to whose desires were they living for? Were they going to live for their own or live for God's? And we do the same each and every day as we face the temptations that are put in our way. The things that draw us away from our Lord and Savior, and we need to decide. Are we going to live for what we want or what God wants. And see, a temptation can actually be something good. I mean, look at Jesus. The first temptation, there was absolutely nothing inherently wrong with making bread. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm usually famished after missing one meal, let alone 40 days worth of meals. And even as we look later on in the gospel, what does Jesus do? He makes bread to feed 5,000 people. There was nothing inherently wrong with making bread, except that at this point, he would have been making it for himself, not for God. But that's the awesome thing about Jesus' temptation. Is there really a reversal, in many ways, of Adam and Eve's? A renewal of humanity. And since Jesus' refusal to succumb meant ultimately that he was going to end up in the cross, that enabled us to receive mercy and grace. See, saying yes to God and no to Satan often can mean hardship and suffering. And see, we don't like that. As one commentator points out, Jesus was right to feast on God's word instead of the quick and easy words by which he could have turned stones into bread. But at the end of temptation number one, he was still powerfully hungry. Jesus was right not to put God to the test and just trust that God's care for him was every bit as powerful as he claimed it to be. But at the end of temptation number two, his faith remained vulnerable to doubt because God still has not put in an appearance. Jesus was right to refuse grabbing for the kingdoms of this world by worshiping that which must not be worshipped. But at the end of temptation three, Jesus remained on a path that would indeed lead him to become the Lord of this world's kingdom. But that path led straight through a place called Golgotha. It is precisely the fact that faithfulness can lead to suffering and deprivation that makes the devil's temptation so powerfully alluring in the first place. It's a perfectly vicious cycle in many ways. So what do we do? How do we live as fallen humanity, attempting to live as God desires in this world where it is so difficult? I think first and foremost, it's knowing what God desires. I mean, we can only know that by spending time with him, both in scripture and prayer. Each time we see Jesus relying on his knowledge of the Father, on the promises and reality of scripture that enabled him to obey. It caused him to remember what God had promised. And if we don't know what God has promised, how can we rely upon it? And see, many of us think, oh, well, it was Jesus. So, of course, you know, he was going to be fine with these temptations. But we remember, he was fully human. These temptations were just as hard for him as they would be for us. But as N.T. Wright points out, he says, as God's children, we are entitled to use the same defense as the Son of God himself. Store scripture in your heart and know how to use it. Keep your eyes on God and trust him for everything. Remember your calling to bring God's light into the world and say a firm no to the voices that lure you back into the darkness. I mean, I think of my lab buddy. Many of you know labs tend to be food hogs. Well, when I first got him, I would make him sit and wait before he could have his food. I'd pour the food into his dish and have him sit. And he would immediately just stare at me. It's like, I don't want to look at the food. I'm just going to look at you. He might glance down. No, I'm going to look back at you. Until I would give him a release. And finally, I'd be like, okay. And then he would dive into the meal. See, sometimes we just need to stare into our master's face. Stare at him, not the temptation, waiting for him to tell us what we're to do. Second of all, I think it's not putting ourselves in lose-lose situations. One of the first verses I memorized was from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 13. For no temptation has ever overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. And with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. But see, the key here is that there's always a way out, but we have to be willing to take that out. Often we say, oh, well, this is where the out is, but I really want to be over here, so I'm going to turn my back on the out and I'm just going to enjoy it. And hey, the devil made me do it. Because often is the case, the out isn't really as much fun as the temptation. Richard Foster, who wrote a book on spiritual disciplines, shares that a spiritual discipline is an intentionally directed action which places us in a position to receive from God the power to do what we cannot accomplish on our own. See, that's the amazing thing of what Jesus has done for us. He enables us to face those temptations and to live as God desires, not as we do. Because each of us face different ways and different things that draw us from God's heart. It might be material things, food, possessions, or it might be more the intangible. Pride, hypocrisy, ego, lust, anger. Whatever it is that draws you from the face of God, whatever, be it a thing or an attitude that causes our wants and desires to surpass God's wants and desires, that thing is sin to us. Well, there's a joke where a young boy, Alexander, was trying to save all the pennies he could in order to buy a baseball bat. But he had a hard struggle. And one night when he was saying his prayers, his mother heard him say fervently, "Oh Lord, please help me save my money for a baseball bat. And God, don't let the ice cream man come down this street." See, temptation itself is not wrong. Jesus was tempted. But what do we do with that temptation? Are we putting our faces back onto our Master's face? Are we relying on the knowledge and the truth of what Scripture has told us? Are we allowing His strength to enable us to live for His desires? Or do we just turn into the temptation and rationalize it like Eve? "Hey, it's really not that bad. Others are worse than me. It's no big deal." As we journey through this Lenten time, I pray that we may face our temptations with the Word of God, looking intently in our Master's face. Amen. Amen.